What a great video that was, wasn't it? This time I'd like to dismiss the kids and go off the kids zone. I hope you have a fantastic time there. Hopefully we have a fantastic time here, right? So a couple weeks ago, maybe I should introduce myself. My name's Dave Heinrichs. I'm the associate pastor. It's great to be together this morning. A couple weeks ago, Pastor David Esau, he introduced this thing called TalkBack. He gave his number, and if you hear something during the message that you'd like to comment on or to question, then you would send that to that number. In fact, you know, it wasn't really a new thing. A friend of mine, without asking to, he introduced TalkBack a long time ago when I would preach here. He would send me text messages while I was preaching, making comments or questions, well, mostly comments. So I ended up leaving my cell phone in my office during those times, right? So, and on his special request, he's like, "You're going to do it again this week, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll do it. But I'm going to do it a little differently." You'll see I have a number right up there, so you can send that. But we're turning the tables this week. This week, you send me your number, and I'm going to talk back to you and say, you know, "I noticed you falling asleep over there," right? Or something like that. Just kidding. So I got a question for you. Have you ever received a gift where you got it and you're like, "I'm not sure this is really a gift"? Where you look at this and you're like, "This is more like, perhaps it's a suggestion," right? So maybe you're a wife and 1 year for Christmas, your husband, he gives you a cookbook like this one. We're going to, come on, Brian, here we go. Brian's new on there. Cooking for Dummies, there you go, right? And you're like, "What? Like, I've been cooking for you for years. Why am I getting this now?" And you're like, "This isn't really a gift." Or perhaps you're the husband and your wife gives you something like this. There you go. And you're like, "Oh, great. Just what I've always wanted." Oh, not really. Or how about this? Have you ever given what you thought was a really good gift to someone? You're like super excited to give it to them, for them to enjoy it, because you think this gift is really gonna like, spruce up their lives. And then the way that they treated this gift, this good gift you gave, it just turned it into grief. Like perhaps you went out and you bought your family a board game or maybe one of those video game systems and you thought, "This is fantastic because we're going to play this together, build some great family moments together." And then all it turns into is fighting and you can't stand even the sight of the thing anymore because it just brings you grief. Or perhaps you've planned a wonderful trip for you and your spouse and you're thinking, "This is just our chance to get away. We're going to reconnect again. This is going to be awesome." Except they turned it into an opportunity to serve themselves. You see, it can cause us a lot of grief when we put time and thought and resources into a gift and we anticipate this blessing that it's going to bring to our loved ones' lives, only to see them take that gift and mistreat and neglect it. Seeing them take your gift for granted might make you wish, "I wish I'd never given it to them in the first place." And then the next time you're moved to give them something, you see something, think, "This is perfect." Maybe it makes you pause and take stock and say, "Well, is this going to be a gift or is this just going to be grief?" You know, over the last many weeks, we've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul has been addressing this very situation that's been happening in the church of Corinth. See, these Christians in Corinth, they were taking good gifts from God and not using them as they were intended. They were abusing these gifts. They weren't using these gifts to encourage and to build up the body of believers. They weren't using them to point people to Jesus and to God. Instead, they were using these gifts of the Spirit, in self-serving ways. They had taken these gifts and they had turned them into grief. So the Apostle Paul, he writes to them to sort this out, to give them proper perspective of spiritual gifts. And he gives them, and he gives in turn us, the cure for when we turn gifts into grief. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you, please turn to 1 Corinthians 12, actually. You thought probably I was going to just preach on 13, but we're going to start in chapter 12, starting with verse 30, and we're going to go a little bit longer into chapter 14, verse 1. So let's pray before we do that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love for us. Thanks for that last song that we sang, that we'll know that they'll know we are Christians by our love. Help us to walk together and hand in hand. Help us to guard each one's dignity, walk in unity. Thank you for the gift that the Church of Christ is. Help us not to neglect or abuse us and guard our time here. We pray that it would be fruitful, that we would be exhorted to be more like you, to be in your image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians, starting chapter 12, verse 30. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts. It always hopes and always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Wow, what a wonderful passage. For many of us, especially that part where it starts in verse 4, we've committed this to memory. I know that it's requested at weddings. I've officiated a number of weddings myself, and it's one of the verses that is often we use in those contexts. We even have this verse hanging on a chalkboard that my wife made above our kitchen table. And this verse has been up there for at least a couple months now. But often, we forget the context of this verse, this wonderful poem in which Paul has given us. If you can recall from last week, Pastor David spoke on 1 Corinthians 12, and in that passage, Paul begins to address spiritual gifts. But he doesn't just stop there in chapter 12. For three whole chapters, well, chapters to us, not to the original people who received this letter because they didn't have chapters, but for three whole chapters, Paul's letter concerns spiritual gifts. Remember, it wasn't as if the church in Corinth was unfamiliar with spiritual gifts. They knew and they practiced these gifts from God, such as prophecy and tongues. The problem was, is they abused these gifts. They used them as ways to make themselves superior to one another. Oh, you have the gifts of help. Oh, good for you. That's wonderful. No, really, it is. Oh, I just have the gift of wisdom. See, the Christians at Corinth were causing division and strife among the church because they were using these gifts as ways to get ahead or to rank people in some sort of spiritual order, to separate the spiritually elite Christians from those unfortunate Christians who only have spiritual gifts like faith and helps. You know, the Corinthians took these things given by God that were meant to build up the church, and they turned them into something that grieved the Apostle Paul, and surely it grieved God as well. Unfortunately, it's not just the Christians in Corinth that are the ones who are guilty of making these kinds of mistakes, is it? I think we've done that here too from time to time, haven't we? Well, maybe it's not something spoken. Maybe it goes unsaid. But we can rank people based upon gifts and abilities as well. You know, like someone maybe who's able to craft a clever phrase and doesn't mind coming up in public speaking. Well, you know, what an excellent gift, you know, especially they can feel superior to someone who maybe faithfully serves in our nursery, taking care of infants and toddlers. Like the Corinthians, we can use our gifts to build ourselves up rather than using them to encourage the church, such as the person who prays long, extravagant prayers because they want to show everybody how educated that they are, or the singer who only performs solos or special music because she wants to show others her talent. And whether it's in ancient Corinth or in present-day Coquitlam, anytime anyone in the church uses those talents and those abilities to serve themselves rather than serving the church, it turns a great gift into grief. So Paul, he writes chapter 13 not to discourage them or us from desiring these gifts, but he writes it to show us the better way to receive and to use them. And that better way is love. You know, over the last number of weeks in our student ministries, we've been looking over one of Jesus' commands in Matthew 22, 37 to 38. They come up to him and they ask him, you know, what's the greatest command? So I hope the students, you guys better know this, right? Jesus says to them, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second part? Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that's why God sent Christ to earth. He sent him because he loved the world. And Jesus came to show us God's love and how we are to love one another. So with that in mind, Paul put spiritual gifts in their proper context. But that context, mind you, it was shocking for the Corinthians. And it might be shocking for us as well. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says that without love, all of these gifts, all of our talents that have been given to us from God, without love, they're worthless. Paul takes the gifts that the Corinthians really prized, those ones such as tongues and wisdom and philanthropy, so giving money away, and he says that if any of these things are done without love, they profit the person who possesses them or who gave them nothing. He even goes so far as to say that even if a person sells themselves as a slave or if they martyr, if they die for the faith, but if this is done without love, if it's done just to boast, then their sacrifice is worthless. Can you imagine our church getting a letter like that? Dave, hello, you know that sermon you preached to show people how smart you were? You did it without love? It means nothing. Ouch, that hurts. See, gifts are good, but love is better. And so in the next few verses, Paul tells us about the incredible attributes of love that make it superior. So we're going to look at those. Now, when I say love, and we speak of love these days, it seems to mean a whole lot of things, and it depends on who you are and your definition of love. People proclaim their love for so many different things, like, oh man, I love pizza, or wow, I love your shoes. Some people even love like sports, like soccer or something, right? Or pets. Ooh, watch out for people and their pets, but let's not go there, right? No doubt we can have great affection for these things, but this is not the kind of love that Paul is talking about. We also have brotherly love, right? So love between siblings, I think that exists, or love between friends, right? That's great, but that's not the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. And then there's, you know, another kind of love, like romantic love, like love between a husband and wife. I love that kind of love. But that's not the love that Paul is speaking about here either. See, often when we think of love, we think of it primarily as a feeling, something that you fall in or out of. But the love in this chapter that Paul speaks of is, first of all, an action. It's this unconditional commitment, a promise that's never broken. It's known as agape love. It is a love that meets our deepest need, and ultimately, that ultimate symbol of this kind of love stands here on that stage. Don't look at me. It's right there. That cross represents this selfless, sacrificial, costly love for others like no other symbol ever has or ever will. Now let's look at that love in a little more detail. So love's first attribute, Paul says, is patience. It's this verb of love that conveys patience with people, not just circumstances. There was a famous atheist in the last century. His name was Robert Ingersoll, and he was well known for giving speeches on why God didn't exist. So he would, in the middle of his speech, he would stop and he'd say, listen, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for all the things I've just said. So he would stop and he would wait for 5 minutes and then he would move on and he would use this as proof that God did not exist. However, a pastor during that time, Theodore Parker, said of Ingersoll's claim, did the gentleman really think that he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? And obviously Ingersoll had never read 2 Peter 3:9, which says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repent. This love is patient. Now, the second attribute of love is that it is kind. Love reacts with goodness towards others, even when it's mistreated by them. And this week, I read a fantastic example of this kind of love displayed through kindness by one of the people in our own congregation. Brian, there's a Facebook page we want to put up there if you keep going ahead. There we go. This is what it says. This was posted on Facebook. It says, it is official. My mom is the nicest human being on the planet. Yesterday, some young punk teenagers broke into my house in the middle of the day. They have been breaking into houses locally on their school lunch break. Lucky for me, my mom, Lorna Van Dyke, was hanging out at my place and confronted them as they were standing in the front entrance. Their excuse was that they were there to get some lunch and gave a bunch of fake names as to who said they could come into my house. So at this point, most people would yell at them to get out or chase them away. What does my loving mom do? She gives them granola bars and sends them on their way. No one can ever escape being fed by my mom, not even crooks. I love that. Yeah. See, normally, Normally, I ask people if I can share stories about them, but this was posted on Facebook, so it's fair game. Maybe I'll ask one for forgiveness later, but this was just so good, too good to pass up. And I'm so thankful for when people in our community display God's love like this and set a great example for us all, aren't you? Love is kind. But Paul goes on to tell us that love does not envy. You know, and we often think of envy is desiring what others have, and yeah, that's true. But it's also more than that. It can be wishing others don't have the good things they do. So it's not just wishing you had what they have, but it can be wishing they don't have the good thing that they possess. So it brings to mind the story of two mothers found in 1 Kings 3 that you might be very familiar with the story. If not, go read it. It's really interesting. So these two women, they share a house together. They even share the same bed, and both of them get pregnant, and they both have babies. And in the night, one of them rolls over and smothers her baby, and the baby dies. So what she does is she takes her dead child and swaps it with the child who's living. And when they wake up, obviously the mother who wakes up notices this dead baby is not hers. But they have a feud, and you know, it's not going to be resolved. So they go before King Solomon, and they have their argument before him until finally he's fed up enough. He asks for a sword in order to cut this living baby in half and give each woman a piece of the child. But upon hearing this judgment, the woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other woman said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." But love isn't like that. Love doesn't want to deprive others of the good things that they have. It rejoices for them. You know, another great example of this kind of love that rejoices for the good things with others in the Bible is found in Jonathan. He was Saul's son. Saul was king of Israel, and Jonathan was heir to the throne. And yet his best friend was David. Now, David was superior to Jonathan in so many different ways. He's a better warrior than him, and he was even prophesied that he would be the next king. Can you imagine that? You're heir to the throne, but your best friend has this prophecy that he's going to be the king. He's going to take it away from you. But rather than resent him, Jonathan instead loves David and respects the gifts that David has. This is amazing kind of love. Let's move on. The scripture says that love is not proud and it does not boast. So rather than being taken up with itself or asserting itself, the kind of love we're speaking about this morning is concerned to give itself for others. Love's not rude or self-seeking. Both rudeness and self-seeking are things that arrive from self-centeredness, which ultimately is the opposite of love. It says that love is not easily angered. Love's not touchy, but also there is a proper place for anger. It says not easily angered. See, Jesus, he was angry in the temple, right? Like Nicodemus in that video talked about, he turned things upside down. He went in there and he threw over the money changers' tables. He said, "Don't defile my father's house. This is supposed to be a house of prayer." So he got angry when he did that. Jesus got angry when he was sitting in the synagogue and the religious rulers were more concerned with rule keeping than they were with showing justice and caring for the poor and the marginalized. See, anger like this is okay. But this kind of anger is a passionate opposition to evil. It's not a selfish concern for one's own rights. The anger that, as a Christian, that's okay for us to have is an anger that is a passionate opposition to evil, not a selfish concern for one's own rights. It says, love doesn't keep a record of wrong. It doesn't keep a record of the wrong things that people do and hold it against them. It doesn't harbor a sense of injury. I read about one writer who talked about a native tribe in the Polynesian Islands. And the warriors in that tribe, they kept reminders of their hatreds for their enemy. They would actually keep articles suspended from the roofs of their huts to keep the memory alive of the wrongs that were committed to them by their enemies in order to keep their hatred for their enemy alive. I think sometimes we do that in the same way. We're Christians, we nurse our anger to keep it warm. We brood over things done to us until it is impossible for us to forget them. But you see, genuine love from God, it learns the great lesson of forgetting. I heard people sometimes say, "I'll forgive, but I won't forget. I'm sorry." I'm thankful God forgets those things. And we should learn this great lesson of forgetting as well. Verse 6 says, love does not delight in evil. There is a characteristic of human nature that takes pleasure in the misfortune of others. I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but maybe that's why reality TV or YouTube is such a, you know, such a boon. We like watching videos where others injure themselves or things like that. But love is not like that. Love rejoices in the truth. We live in this postmodern world where people think of truth as subjectives. You know, what's true for you? Well, that might not be true for me, but that's great for you. But as followers of God, we don't do anyone any favors if we fail to communicate the important truths of the gospel in our attempts to remain pleasant or tolerant. However, there are too many Christians who fail to say the truth in love. And if the truth is not communicated with compassion, if it's not communicated with sensitivity, then all too often it falls on deaf ears. And finally, verse 7 says, love always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love like this does not drag what is displeasing in others, people, out into the cold light of day to be publicly scrutinized. It looks to see the best in other people, to believe the best about other people, to give other people the benefit of the doubt. And this love, it refuses to take failure as the final word, as it looks and holds out hopes and trusts in God and the ultimate victory that we know will come again when Jesus comes again. Amen? Yeah. Now, you've probably heard it said before that in this passage, you can substitute the word love for God or for Jesus. I've taught my kids to do this, and so you read it like this, you know, God is patient, Christ is kind. You get what I'm saying, right? We do that often, and it's true. It's a good thing to do. In 1 John 4:16, it says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us because God is love. However, we need to remind ourselves that this passage isn't just written to describe what God and Christ are like. Remember, Paul wrote it to the Corinthians who were abusing spiritual gifts. He wrote it to show them a better way. So it was meant to show them and to show you and I what we're supposed to be like. So you and I are to first and foremost live out love above desiring the gift and the talent and the abilities. So let me ask you, rather than taking out Christ or putting Christ in for love or God in for love, how do you feel if you take out the word love and put your name in there? I'm talking to you. Don't elbow the person beside you. Don't look at your teenager. How do you fare? How do I fare when you consider that this is the kind of love God is calling you to emulate? You know, 1 John 4:16, it goes on to say, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. But whoever lives in love lives in God and lives in them. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God lives in them. Do you live in love like this? I know when I read this passage and I substitute my name for love, I come up awfully short. But it's what following Christ is all about. Displaying this love of God to others. That's what being part of this movement that we call the church is all about. Thinking of others better than ourselves. Loving others sacrificially, just as Jesus sacrificially loved us. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves isn't, how can I best use my gifts to serve myself? How can I best use my talents to get ahead? The question that we need to ask ourselves consistently and constantly is, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? Now, I want to take note. I stole this question from Andy Stanley, who does this fantastic series called Brand New? Yeah, Brand New Series. If you want to go to www.brandnewseries.org and watch this, it's a 5-part series. It's amazing. There's a small group. Joan Hull's small group has been watching this. I've watched it. David Esau's watched it. Lisa Unger's watched it. And we're all been raving about it. It's fantastic. And so he goes into more detail about what does love require of you. So I want to encourage you, do that. Because it's tragic that in many churches like Corinth, this love that is basic to Christian character and is the cardinal virtue of our faith does not characterize many of its memberships or its ministry. It doesn't matter if spiritual gifts are present or great worship is happening or right doctrine is being taught if love isn't present. If it's absent, it doesn't matter. The fact is, it's easier to be theologically correct than it is to be loving like this. It's easier to play good music or be active in church work than to be loving. Yet the supreme characteristic that God demands from his people is love. I said it's easier to be theologically correct than to be loving or to have great faith. Jonah is an example of this. Jonah is a tragic example of someone who has great faith in God but has no love for others. In Jonah 3 and chapter 4, it says, when God saw what the Ninevites had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, God changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. But this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. So just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." Wow, what a tragic example of someone who has great faith but has no love for other people. See, in the final part of this chapter, Paul goes on to tell us the gifts and talents, they're good, but love is better, because love, it's going to last into eternity. It says, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there's tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears." See, Paul is reminding believers, we got to keep the whole picture in mind. He's saying, listen, these gifts that God has given us, they're to build up the community of believers. They're to encourage you when things get tough. They're to help you to persevere when you feel like giving up, because God's kingdom, yeah, it's not here in full yet. There's still opposition. There's still evil in the world. And so these gifts, they're like the water break for a marathon runner. They're running along and they're getting tired, but they get that little Dixie cup of water and they drink it or they splash it on their face and the people at the station cheer them on. And so it's refreshing for them. It's good encouragement while you're running the race. But Paul also says that there will come a time when these things are no longer needed, where they will cease to exist. Now, I want to be clear. That time is not now. These gifts are still very much active and needed in our community today. But when Jesus comes back, they'll no longer be around because they're only partial refreshment. And who would want that Dixie cup of water when you can have the whole victor's banquet, right? But not love. Love's part of the feast. Love lasts into eternity. So Paul, he encourages us to have that proper perspective of those gifts. Remember, this is set in the context of the gifts that God has given us. To not turn his gifts into grief. Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. See, when we abuse the gifts that God has given us, we act like children, right? Maybe you've seen your children do it. Maybe you have memories of you doing this as a child where you get out a game or you go out to play with your friends. You bring all your sports equipment. You're the kid who's got all the hockey equipment. You bring it out and you're playing and things don't go your way, right? People don't play by your rules. So you know what you do? You gather your toys up and you take them home. But Paul says to us, you know, when we abuse the gifts of God has given to us, we act like these children who do that. And as disciples of Jesus, we're called to put these childish ways behind us, to not act like self-centered children. And we need to ask ourselves constantly that question I gave you. What does love require of me? So Paul, he finishes up these thoughts, encouraging the congregation. This is why I included chapter 14, verse 1. It says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. How do we do that? How do we follow the way of love? How do we keep that fine balance while, you know, of love and eagerly desiring these gifts, but not getting sucked back into that trap of abusing God's gifts? So I've got 3 points for you. First of all, continue to ask the question, what does love require of me? And you know what? I have great confidence in each and every one of you that when you get into difficult circumstances, that if you ask yourself that question, I have great confidence that more often than not, you will know what the answer is. So keep asking that question of yourself. What does love require of you? Number two, if you're unsure of what love requires of you, go to Scripture, especially to the Gospels and to the life of Christ, where when we follow the way of love, we're actually following Jesus. Jesus, he's the King of love. Number three, you got to walk by the Spirit. You see, we need the fruit of the Spirit in order to properly administer these gifts of the Spirit, right? We need his fruit if we're going to properly use these gifts and talents that the Spirit has given us. And without the fruit of the Spirit, all these gifts, they become counterfeit. In Galatians 5, 17 to 25, Paul tells us that the only way to obtain the fruit of the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit. So he says, walk by the Spirit. You won't gratify the desires of the flesh, which is like abusing these gifts. But when you walk by the Spirit, the fruit that comes is, first of all, what? What's the first one? Love. Yeah, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That whole idea of walking with the Spirit. And only walking by the Spirit makes the believer actually spiritual. Walking by the Spirit means living in day-to-day obedience to the Word of God and submitting to the Lord's ways, rather than our own ways or our own desires. And this is tough, but a day-by-day thing. And if you are ever in doubt of what it means to walk by the Spirit, how to do that, what does love require of you? If you're in doubt of these things, there are two more things I want to suggest to you that you can do about it. First of all, pray. Pray often. Pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. And ask God, God, what does love require of me in this instant? And the second thing that you can do is you can ask others in this community of believers, this church, because that's why we're here, to support and to learn from one another. I almost thought that was the theme song for the message. What's love got to do with that? I thought it was a little Tina Turner going on, right? So there it is. Okay. Now focus. All right. Okay. So there's no doubt that each and every one of us has failed in love like God desires us to, right? We've all done that. We failed to love like God. Oh my goodness. This week with my kids, I love my kids, to be honest, but like patience. That's the first one. Why does patience have to be the first one? Seriously, right? And then my kids point to that chalkboard. Oh, give me a break, right? So, but yeah, we all fail. Each one of us has messed up. We are messed up and will continue to mess up. And we've all taken these good gifts from God and we have turned them into grief. But there's hope. Like Paul says, three things remain. Hope, faith, and come on. There you go. Well, that's even weak too. Anyways, let's keep going. We have hope because of what Jesus did for us on that cross. We can have faith because he will come back again and he's going to restore all things. It's a guarantee. And we can begin to show today that kind of love that was poured out on that cross. So what a perfect time for us now to celebrate this Lord's Supper. What a perfect time to have this love feast, which is a sign of faith and hope and love that we share with all these other believers in Christ around the world today. So at this time, I want to call those who I asked to come and help serve the Lord's Supper. If you can come on up, and I'll invite the worship team to come on up. You can do that. And we're going to prepare ourselves right now to take the Lord's Supper together.